We have come in the Gospel of Mark to the 15th chapter. We're nearing the end of the Gospel, but we are certainly also at its climactic part. Mark chapter 15. We're reading the first 15 verses of that chapter. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. The first verse of verse 15 resumes the narrative broken off at verse 65 of chapter 14 to complete the account of Peter's betrayal. At that point, the Sanhedrin had already agreed to condemn Jesus. Now they've reached their conclusion with respect to the plan. Pontius Pilate was the fifth Roman prefect of Palestine, appointed by the emperor Tiberius. He ordinarily lived in Caesarea on the sea, but at the Jewish festivals, when large numbers of Jewish pilgrims streamed into Jerusalem and religious fervor was at a fever pitch, the governor's presence, his calming and controlling presence, was needed in the capital. Pilate was prefect from AD 26 to 37, the longest tenure of any of the 14 Roman governors of Palestine. By Roman standards, he was a competent ruler, but he tended to be severe and intractable, and it was for this that he was eventually fired by Caligula. He dealt too ruthlessly with what was probably an innocent gathering of civilians in Samaria. The political situation of a Roman governor of Palestine was not a simple one. Judea was the most difficult place the Romans had to rule, and at this time, fully one-tenth of the Roman treasury was being spent on controlling matters there. The Jews were constantly agitating against the Roman rule. They made no secret of the bitterness with which they endured what they referred to as a very unjust oppression. The governor would be expected to put down insurrection without mercy, but he could be punished for dealing too severely with his subjects. There was no use making an already volatile situation still more so. The picture we are given of Pilate in the New Testament comports exactly with the information that we have about him from other sources. From the information supplied in the other Gospels, it's clear that Pilate knew full well who Jesus of Nazareth was and that he had been somewhat concerned about his influence. On the other hand, he did not seem to feel, upon investigation, that the circumstances called for punishment, still less for execution. But relations with the Jews being what they were, he was disinclined to make an issue of it by refusing to acquiesce to their demands, and he took the easy way out, handing Jesus over for routine crucifixion. In any case, two historical details explain the statement in verse 1. First, Roman legal proceedings commenced at daybreak. By mid-morning, Roman noblemen had completed their business for the day. Second, the Jews needed Pilate because they did not have authority to order an execution. Understandably, the Roman government did not permit local control over capital punishment. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Pilate, of course, had no interest in Jewish religious questions, but he would have been very interested in Jesus as a political figure, as a pretender to the throne. Remember, by this time in the development of Jewish thinking, the Messiah was primarily a political deliverer. And, of course, at that time, he would have delivered the Jews from Roman oppression. In any case, this is what the Sanhedrin told Pilate Jesus was claiming to be, a political revolutionary. Their case against him was based on that charge, a charge false on its face. The NIV reads Jesus' reply as a straightforward affirmative. Mark's Greek is more ambiguous, perhaps something like, So you say. And that explains why Pilate continues to question Jesus. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of. But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Whether the request for Barabbas' release was the Sanhedrin's idea, a way to involve the crowd in demanding the Lord's death, for that would be the only way to release a popular freedom fighter. Whether that was the Sanhedrin's idea cannot be known for sure, but it certainly is quite possible. It's also possible that the crowd, however large it may have been, that assembled so early in the morning, was recruited by the Sanhedrin itself and did not contain many of the people who had heard Jesus gladly in the temple porches in the previous days. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews? Pilate asked them. Crucify him, they shouted. Why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the more, crucify him. Certainly Pilate, astute politician and governor that he was, realized that Barabbas was a greater danger to the political order than Jesus was. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. A brutal beating was customarily the first step in a crucifixion. Our Heavenly Father, as we enter the sacred precincts of our Savior's house of sorrows, we pray, O God, for hearts not only to understand the truth as it has been reported to us, but to feel its force and to respond with faith and hope and love. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I mentioned earlier that there are other references to Pontius Pilate in the historical sources of the period, both Roman and Jewish. We know something of the man and something of the history of his prefecture. What is more, we also know from other sources of this encounter between Pontius Pilate and Jesus of Nazareth. In a famous passage in the Antiquities of the Jewish people, Josephus's History of His People, Josephus, not a Christian by any means, writing in the later years of the first century, he wrote of Jesus and Pilate. He also wrote about John the Baptist, about some other pieces of early Christian history, but most interestingly, about Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate. Scholarship, as you can imagine, has pored over this text. A few skeptics have judged it to be entirely a Christian invention, somehow or another inserted into Josephus's text long ago. Most scholars have argued that some parts of it may be Christian interpolation or addition. And another sizable group of scholars, both Christian and non-Christian, have argued that the text as it stands is entirely the work of the Jewish historian Josephus. Here is the text, with the parts of it that are virtually universally accepted as belonging to Josephus's original. And there arose about this time Jesus, a wise man, for he was a doer of marvelous deeds, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He led away many Jews and also many of the Greeks. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross on his impeachment by the chief men among us, those who had loved him at first did not cease to do so. And even now, the tribe of Christians, so named after him, has not yet died out. Josephus may very well, in the same paragraph, have mentioned that Jesus was the Christ, and that it was reported that he rose from the dead. The only form of the text that we have has those statements. But leave that to the side. What we have from Josephus is a straightforward account of the death of Jesus at the hands of Pontius Pilate as a result of the instigation of the religious leadership, precisely what the Gospels also tell us happened. Or consider this from the annals of the Roman historian Tacitus, writing at the end of the first century. Christus, the founder of the Christians, had undergone the death penalty in the reign of Tiberius by sentence of the procurator Pontius Pilate. I could read you some other material about Pilate and Jesus from other sources from the period, but you get the point. What we've read this morning is on one level the most ordinary history. It's history in the same sense in which the reign of Tiberius is history, or the high priesthood of Caiaphas is history. It's history in what everybody understands to be its ordinary sense. It is what happened. Had you been there, you could have caught it with a camera. You would have heard the crowd and Pilate's dialogue with the crowd. This happened in the same way that it happens that you are in church here this morning. There are, in fact, a large number of little details in the Gospel's account of the trial of Jesus at the hands of Pontius Pilate that confirm the historicity of the account. The Gospel writers obviously intend their readers to read their narratives as accounts of what actually happened. It's also completely true that many of the participants in this historical episode had no understanding whatsoever of what they were actually doing or what was transpiring before their very eyes. They had no grasp of the fact that the salvation of the world was hanging in the balance. They did not understand that Jesus Christ, this man under arrest with no apparent interest in defending himself, was no one less than the maker of heaven and earth, that he was their own Lord and their only hope of peace with God. They did not appreciate that they were, for all the wrong reasons, contributing to the redemption of mankind by sending Jesus to the cross. So little did these people understand this, so inconsequential was the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth to many of these people, especially to the Romans, that Tacitus, in another book, in his review of the troubles in Judea, can comment, "Under Tiberius, nothing much happened." Nothing happened. The greatest thing that ever happened or ever would happen happened under Tiberius. And his own governor played a leading role. But he was blind to the significance of what was happening in his own palace and what his own order to crucify Jesus would mean for the world. Only from the vantage point of faith can one see what is really happening here. A murderer, a guilty man, was set free, and an innocent man was punished. There was a substitution that illustrated the meaning of Jesus' death. Jesus was convicted and condemned to death by a judge, indeed by the supreme judge of the land. What is more, he was convicted and condemned by a judge who not only knew that he was innocent of any crime, not only knew that the Jews had brought trumped-up charges against him, but who said publicly on several occasions that Jesus was innocent. "Why crucify him?" Pilate asked the people. "What crime has he committed?" Pilate, the judge, condemned an innocent man to death and set free a guilty man in his place. As we know from the teaching of the entire Bible, the essential thing to understand about Christ's death on the cross was that in dying he was suffering the penalty, the judgment, the condemnation due to sin. But in suffering that penalty, he was enduring condemnation, not for his own sins, for he had none, but for the sins of others. Pilate's role in the providence of God was to ensure that Jesus was condemned in a courtroom by a judge and sentenced to be executed for crimes that he had not committed. Pilate, however unwittingly, played his role to a T. He condemned Jesus to death without once suggesting that he thought Jesus had actually done anything deserving punishment of any kind, much less crucifixion. He condemned to death an innocent man. To take away our condemnation, it was not enough that Jesus should die in any manner whatsoever. To make satisfaction for our sin and guilt, to suffer vicarious punishment for sinners, a particular form of death was required. If Jesus had died in bed from disease, or if he had been killed in an accident, or if he had been murdered by thieves, or trampled to death in a riot, there would have been no demonstration, no evidence that his death was substitutionary, vicarious, and penal. That is, a judgment for sin. But because Jesus was arraigned before a judge, accused and condemned as a criminal, and sentenced to die the death of a criminal, we know that he took the role of an evildoer to himself. He was, as the prophets foretold, numbered with the transgressors. The death he died was the death of a guilty man. On the other hand, when we hear Pilate acquitting him with the same lips that condemned him to death, we see the fulfillment of another ancient prophecy. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, even though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. In other words, the purpose of this history, of Jesus' condemnation, not only by the Sanhedrin, but by the secular Roman judge, Pontius Pilate, was that he would not die in secret as the result of an assassination or in an insurrection, but that he would be publicly and legally killed after being properly examined in accordance with a verdict from the then best and most thorough system of justice in the world, and that in the process, his personal innocence, as well as the basis for his condemnation, namely his confession that he was the Son of God and the Messiah, would be clearly and incontrovertibly made manifest before the eyes and ears of all. His being condemned to the worst form of punishment then known to the world, the most terrible and degrading method of execution, demonstrated, as the rest of the New Testament will explain, that Jesus fully satisfied the most rigorous demands of God's law, and that he had fallen under God's curse so that he might remove that curse from us. In other words, Pilate serves to ensure that the death that Jesus died was a death for sin, but not his own sin. It was a judgment for crimes, but crimes that he had not himself committed. For this demonstration of this most important of all possible historical truth, we have in the providence of God Pontius Pilate's sniveling cowardice, time-serving, and dereliction of duty to thank. And on top of that, Pilate, for the worst reasons, lets a guilty man go and punishes the innocent, a perfect demonstration of what the cross of Jesus actually achieved. Escape from the very punishment that men deserve. And that it was Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, who served this purpose, about whom we know so much, proves all of this to be real history, something that actually happened. The meaning of this history may not be understood, but that it is history is beyond dispute. Some of you may have seen a YouTube video that is circulating, as such videos do nowadays. Mr. Bechtel drew it to my attention. It is a brief lecture by one Dr. Randy Pausch of Carnegie Mellon University. It's what he calls his last lecture. That is, the lecture every teaching professor thinks of giving when he learns that he will be speaking to his students for the very last time. Professor Pausch is an engaging man with a lively delivery. But what makes the lecture, which he repeated for an Oprah TV audience, hence the YouTube video, what makes the lecture so captivating is that he is dying. He has pancreatic cancer and has only a few months to live. And what makes that fact still more poignant is that Randy Pausch is still quite a young man with a young wife and three little children. Indeed, he is still a vigorous man. Before delivering the lecture, he got down on the floor and did some push-ups for Oprah's audience to show them how healthy and strong he still remains just a few months before the end of his life. The lecture itself is unremarkable. He says plenty of things that you've heard others say, and really nothing that you haven't heard many other people say at one time or another. He chose for the subject of his last lecture the fulfilling of one's childhood dreams. And he advises such uncontroversial things as hard work, the appreciation of people who drive you to succeed, and an unwillingness to let the obstacles in your way prevent you from success. He says that choosing to be happy is possible, is health-giving, both to you and to those around you. He says that when you screw up, as you certainly do and will, you are to apologize for your misbehavior and not only admit that you did wrong, but ask how you can make up for the wrong you did. Be patient, show gratitude, and don't make a practice of complaining. Pretty conventional, uncontroversial stuff. He finishes the lecture by saying that though he is dying soon, he has chosen to be happy and not to complain about his misfortune, both for his own sake and for the sake of his family. When he concludes the lecture by saying that the people he had in mind in writing it were not really his university students first, or even the vast television audience, but the three little children who will now live on without him and who will later be able to hear his voice. The camera pans the audience to show there isn't a dry eye left in the house. The summary statement of the lecture is this: if you live your life the right way, the karma will take care of itself and your dreams will come to you. Now that is all very Oprah and very 21st century America. It sells in a comfortable middle class environment where almost everyone lives a long life. It tugs at our heartstrings because it is so uncontroversial and so confirming of the things we want to be true. But of course, it would sound ridiculous in Darfur. Indeed, it is ridiculous in a great many modern American contexts. Pausch admits that he had a very happy childhood in a stable, loving home. Many nowadays do not have that privilege. He is a happy fellow by disposition. Someone who struggles with depression will find the notion that the karma will take care of itself a cruel joke. He has three happy, healthy children. Parents who have lost a child to disease or accident may not find it so easy to believe that if they live their lives the right way, their dreams will come to them. But more important than any of that is this: all of that is just opinion. Quite a sentimental opinion, in fact. Compared to the historical fact of Jesus' judgment and crucifixion. Compared to that, Dr. Pausch's lecture is really almost nothing at all. In describing the meaning of life and what people have to know about life, it evaporates like the morning mist in comparison with this. What we offer to the world as Christians is not sentiment, but history. Events in the real world that change forever the possibilities of human life. Professor Pausch admits that we make mistakes. He thinks that we ought to apologize for them. But he also takes time to say in this brief lecture that if you're patient with people, their native goodness will rise to the surface. The true condition of human beings, the true situation in which we find ourselves in this world, the reality of divine holiness and justice to which witness is born in the human conscience, the brutal fact of human moral failure, and the inevitability of death, none of this is mentioned. Indeed, Professor Pausch thinks that he is dying because he has had the bad luck to get pancreatic cancer. We might gently ask him why in his case the karma did not make his dreams come true, or the dreams of his wife or his three little children who must now move on without him. But as a matter of fact, men do not die because they get pancreatic cancer. Men get pancreatic cancer because they have to die. And pancreatic cancer is one of the very many ways in which death is visited upon human beings. Human beings were made to live. Every fiber of our nature cries out that it is so. But we must die. That is the brute fact. How we die, even when we die, isn't nearly so interesting or important as that we must die. And the reason we must die is because of the judgment of human sin that has been visited upon mankind by a holy God. Death is an intruder in this world, but death exists for the sake of punishment. Compared to the judgment of Jesus by Pilate and the Son of God being sentenced to die by crucifixion, banal platitudes signify nothing. Nothing except perhaps that we can all hear, no matter our thinking and believing, no matter what we imagine to be the case concerning God or man or life after death, we can all hear at least the faint echo of the truth in those platitudes. Even in death, unbelieving man seeks some meaning because he cannot help believing that there is some meaning there. Set next to the titanic event of the crucifixion of the Son of God, urging people to be nice to one another so that their dreams will come true, is revealed for what it is: the Council of Despair. We're all going to die. Barabbas was going to die. He was going to be punished for his crimes, and then he wasn't. And we'll be punished for our crimes, unless somehow, in some way, our guilt before God should be removed. And how can that happen unless, in some way, our sin is punished and God's justice satisfied for it? And how could that happen unless someone who has no sin himself and whose life is of infinite value should offer to bear that punishment in our place? This is what Jesus did. And this is what Pilate's role in that tragic and absolutely glorious affair was designed to demonstrate publicly and dramatically. Jesus died a criminal and yet entirely innocent. He died condemned, and yet even the judge who sentenced him to death admitted he had done nothing wrong. And the result? Barabbas, a murderer, went scot-free. Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Those who trust in Jesus may see themselves in Barabbas, set free because Jesus took his place, the guilty released, the innocent condemned and executed, the great substitution complete. In his Chronicles of Wasted Time, Malcolm Muggeridge tells of a time during the Second World War when, anxious to get home to England from his post in Africa, he was bumped from the seat that had been assigned to him on the plane by a colonel with a wooden leg. Muggeridge was incensed at that man, incensed that he had been substituted for, until he learned that that very plane, with now the one-legged colonel instead of Malcolm Muggeridge aboard, ran into the mountains around Shannon Airport and crashed with no survivors. There is substitution of a kind. A life for a life. One lives because the other died. But this substitution of which we are speaking is of an entirely different order. Christ offered himself for sinners. He went to the cross on purpose. There was nothing accidental about this substitution. He died not for one man, but for a world of men. He died not for his friends, but for his enemies. And he died not simply in the way of some human death, tragic as it might be, an air crash, or pancreatic cancer, but he died the death of a man suffering penalty, suffering the divine wrath against human sin. In all other forms of religion and philosophy, the problem of human sin and guilt, the problem of man's moral failure, is treated in some other way than by the intervention of God Himself. And the result is that they all come to cheap and finally empty solutions. In them, man is spared the final humiliation of knowing that the mediator must bear his punishment in his place. He's not stripped absolutely naked. But in them also, there is no true answer given to the problem of human guilt. Here is the true answer, and we have Pontius Pilate, of all people, to thank for making it so clear. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. The punishment that brought us peace was upon Him, and by His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Amen.